When I was in 10th grade, I ran into a class like no other class that I had encountered up to that point. When I was in 7th grade, I had been put in the advanced math track of my school system, which meant that I was taking classes 1 year ahead of my classmates. So in 9th grade, I took geometry, and it was fine, you know, proofs. They were miserable. Nobody liked proofs. But then in 10th grade, I went to the high school, and I ran into a class called Algebra 2. Does anybody remember Algebra 2? Oh, yeah. I think some of you are more excited about Algebra 2 than me preaching for 50 minutes. I'm not going to preach for 50 minutes. But I ran into this class, and the teacher of this class, she's a nice lady, but she just had this methodology. She wanted us to just memorize the stuff and get on with it. And my brain seemed unable to grasp a hold of the facts of Algebra 2. I worked harder in that class than I had worked in any class up to that point, probably almost, even to this day. I would study, and I would study. I remember on one occasion my dad, he was like really concerned about my grade because it wasn't going so well. And he said, hey, you're going to take the first half of school off, because I had a test that afternoon in Algebra 2, and you're going to study and then go to school and take the test. And it didn't go well. I ended up that semester, I passed the class just barely. I passed it with a D plus. Not good. Not good. Were we in the same class, Chubb? I was the class of 2001. How about you? Oh. But I learned something through that experience. I learned that in order for me to really understand it, for my brain to retain that information that was being presented, I needed to understand what the purpose was. My teacher wanted us to just memorize these formulas and these facts and just regurgitate it onto the paper for the test. And my brain was unable to grasp it because I didn't get why adding up these huge sequences of numbers had any correlation to anything in the real world. So because of that, I thought I was dumb. I couldn't do math. I actually dropped out of the advanced math track and got back into normal math. It's important for us to understand the purpose of something. Maybe it's not Algebra 2, but I was listening to the news this week, and they had a study out by the Pew Research Group, and they did a research over the last 10 years, just various things, but one of the questions they were looking at was church attendance and participation in church in the American population. Said over the last 10 years, Protestantism, of which we are a part of the Protestant church in America, has gone from 51% of the population participating in Protestant churches to 40% in 10 years' time. And I have to believe that at least part of that is because there's questions out there. What is the purpose of this thing that we call the church? Now, you can spend a lot of time parsing out the church, looking at the word church, ecclesia, in the Bible. You can spend a lot of time looking in Acts at various things at the church. That's not our purpose, my purpose over the next 3 weeks. But I do want to talk about why church? What's the purpose of church? Why did God, here's a good question. Why did God see fit to leave us here rather than we get saved in Jesus and we're up with him? Because that seems to be the way that he has chosen to work in the world, to leave us here for the time being. So we're going to spend some time thinking together about why church. Why did God create this thing called the church? What is it about? What is it supposed to do in the world? So if you have your Bibles, you want to turn with me to the book of Ephesians. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6 this morning. We're going to do Ephesians 4, 1 to 16 over the next this week and the following too, but Ephesians 4, 1 to 6 this morning. It's on page 977 in the Pew Bible in front of you, if you'd like to open up there. And if you don't have a Bible, I just invite you to take that Bible that's in the pew in front of you. Please take it home with you. Pastor Matt, last week he preached and he shared about a Bible reading plan. I am on track. He said he's a day behind already, but I'm on track. So, is he in here? There he is. But you can grab it out at the Welcome Center. Man, we just love it. If you would pick that up and get into God's Word this year. You know, it doesn't matter if you're ahead or behind. What matters is that we are in God's Word for ourselves. So if you don't have a Bible, please take that one home with you. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. It'll also be on the screen. He says this, "I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." You'll notice something about the structure of these six verses. There's two sentences. The first three verses are the first sentence. The last three are the second sentence. Verse 4, there is one body. If you like to underline words, you might underline a word that's going to repeat here a number of times. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now you have to know this is written by a man named the Apostle Paul. This is written about in the early 60s, we think, as best we can tell. It was written probably to a church in Asia Minor, a church in Ephesus, that he had helped plant. We read about that in Acts 19, in the early 50s, early to mid-50s. So this is written to a church that's about 10 years old, maybe even a little under that. The Apostle Paul, more than likely, is in his last imprisonment before he's going to be executed for his faith. He's writing to encourage this church and help them in the face of what they're facing, which is probably pressure from the Roman government because they do not like this movement that started with this man named Jesus. So he writes these words, and the other thing you have to know is that this is a mixed church. You have Jewish people, because Paul would go and he would go preach in the synagogue first, and Jewish people would come to faith in Christ. And then you have Gentile people. And they're trying to figure out how to follow Jesus, how to live out their faith in the midst of this world that is giving them all kinds of pressure, and nobody's ever done it before. They're in the first generation of Christians. And they haven't thought about what is the purpose of church. But here we see something about the purpose of church. So why church? And I think what Paul says here is there's this beautiful thing that is supposed to be represented in the church. There is a beautiful oneness in knowing Jesus, and we are supposed to live that out as people in the world, and that is part of the answer to why church. There's some things I want you to see. If you look in your Bibles, I went to seminary for this observation. Verse 4 follows verse 3. Okay? You got that? Verse 4 comes after verse 3. So you have Paul in the first three verses, he's telling them how to live. Live in this way. Live like this together. And then verse 4 comes, and he is telling them, I think, the reason for why they need to live the way that he describes in verses 1 to 3. So I want to start there, because this is his vision of what is going on in the church, why they are supposed to live in a certain way. And this is it, that there is this beautiful oneness that is supposed to be seen among us as we live. That's part of the purpose of the church, to exemplify, to live out this beautiful oneness. You'll notice, has anybody counted? How many times does the word one come up in these verses? I've got seven. Does anybody have a different number? He says, one Spirit, one hope, one body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Seven times in about 2.5 verses he uses the word one. And what's the middle term of these seven? The focus of this list is on that central term, one Lord. Seven is the number in the Bible for completion, perfection. It's the number of God. And here we have a list of seven ones, and right at the heart of that list is one Lord. What is Paul trying to tell us here? That this Jesus, one Lord, the one person he's talking about, he is central to what is going on in the church. He's the point. The church is a group of people gathered not because of political things or racial things or even community things, but they're gathered because they have a central focus on one person. His name is Jesus. They have a central allegiance to him. I was reading this week, and there was a man in the 3rd or 4th century. His name was St. Augustine or St. Augustine. And in his book on Christian doctrine, he says this: in the theater, if a man is fond of a particular actor and enjoys his art as a great good. So he's saying, if you go to the theater, you go to a show, and you see on stage, you see someone, and you're like, wow, that person is amazing at what they're doing. He is fond, listen to this, he is fond of all who join with him in admiration of his favorite. Not for their own sakes, but for the sake of him whom they admire in common. I think this is what Paul is saying here. That we are united in the church. Why church? We are united in the church because we have this one whom all of our eyes are turned towards, and he is the love of our hearts, he is the favorite of our minds, and because we are all facing him and love him and have the same response to him, we are united in that. It's like if you to put it in modern terms, you go to a football game or a basketball game, and you got the team there, and everybody's cheering on the team. And you look around, let's take the Vikings. I have no idea how they're doing, but let's take the Vikings, right? I don't know. Are they going to make the playoffs? I don't know. I have no idea. I seriously don't. I don't think my team is going to make the playoffs. I hope better for the Vikings. But you're watching whatever team you're cheering for, and they score a touchdown, and everybody goes crazy, right? Everybody in purple, they're just going nuts, and you're jumping up and down, and you look around, and you're high-fiving the people who are around you. Why? Because you have an affinity for the team that is on the field. You cheer for them, you like them, you love them, maybe. And in the same way, the church is a group of people. We look at the Lord Jesus Christ. We look at his life. We look at what he did for us on the cross. We understand that he rose again from the grave and that he's coming again. And our hearts are drawn to him. And it's as if he's there in the middle of the stadium. And if we could tear our eyes away from him, we look down and we see all the other people. And their eyes are riveted at him as well. And these people over here, their eyes are riveted at him as well. And there is this bond that forms between us because we have a mutual love. So he says there's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. There is this oneness in knowing Jesus. So if you look around at the people in here, you look across the church, this gathering here, realize that we are united, though we may look very different, though we may have different experiences, we are united in this, that we love the same person. Paul, I want to do a brief recap. Here's some of the things we love about him. We love him for himself, but it says in verse 3 of chapter 1, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." You're going to notice a theme here in verse 11 of chapter 1. "In him," that's in Christ, "we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will." If you flip over to chapter 2, in verses 4, down to five. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Are you noticing a theme? Spiritual blessings come to us in Christ. We have an inheritance because we are in him. We are saved because of our relationship, and we are connected to him. Verse 13 of chapter 2. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far have been brought near by the blood of Christ. See, he's the center of the church. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And so we are the people. We have seen his wonder and his beauty. We've experienced his power in our lives. And so we gather together as the church to live out what that means. So how do we do that? That's where Paul starts in the text. How do we do that? He says this in verses 1 to 3, by learning to live in a manner which increases that oneness. By learning to live in a manner which increases that oneness. This presupposes that there is a manner of living which is not increasing that oneness. There's thinkers and people today, there's something called intersectionality. And intersectionality would divide us based on all kinds of things, gender and race and probably politics. I mean, just you can slice people so many different ways and divide them. But in the church, we are supposed to live in such a way which actually doesn't further divide us, but it increases our oneness. And he's going to give us some really practical ways to do that. So in verses 1 to 3, the first few verses here, he says there, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord. You have to know, Paul was going to go on, probably within a year or two, he was going to go on and he was going to lose his life for Jesus. He was going to be executed by the Roman authorities because he refused to stop telling people about Jesus, who he had met. And he says here, I therefore, prisoner for the Lord. I mean, Paul had seen the beauty of Jesus. He met him on the road to Damascus. He fell off his donkey or his horse. He was blinded for 3 days. And somewhere in those 3 days, his whole perspective on life changed. And he was never the same after that. He went from place to place. He was stoned. He was beaten. He was rejected. He was whipped. I mean, he was jailed. All of these things. And he was happy to do so. Why? Because he had understood how good, wonderful, true, beautiful Jesus is. So he says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk in a manner worthy. When he says the word walk, what he means is live this way. Live worthy. Live worthy of what? Live worthy of this one that your heart loves. When you look at the Lord Jesus Christ, you can see his perfect life. I don't know if you've been watching The Chosen, but it's this show about the life of Jesus. And I just think they've done a really top-notch job. But you meet this guy, and they're trying to flesh it out. What would it have looked like to live and interact with Jesus? And he's funny, and he's joyful, and he's strong, and he's kind, and he's tender. I mean, he's all that is good about a human being. Everyone around him in the show, they're just drawn to him. Or they're repelled by him because he threatens their authority. But so many, they're just drawn to him. When he says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you've been called, what he's saying is walk in a manner worthy of the one who came and lived a perfect life. Walk in a manner worthy of the one that your heart is drawn to and loves. And then he's going to give us five things. Five practical things. Because you could say, walk in a manner worthy. Well, what does that mean? He gives us five practical things that I think are just so important. If we're going to live together well in a group of people, because here's what you got to know. There's no perfect church. Bethel Evangelical Free Church in Fairmont, Minnesota, unfortunately, is not a perfect church. Any church you ever go to is not a perfect church. There'll be things you like. There'll be things you don't like. There'll be people who hurt you. There'll be people who welcome you. You'll have good experiences. You'll have bad experiences. That's just the reality of living in with other people who are sinful and broken. People will disappoint you. They will let you down. And so what he says in verses 2 and 3 is so important. These are the five things. This is how we're to walk with all humility. Humility has to do with how we see ourselves. You could put it in these terms. Humility has to do with who's in charge of your life. Smarter people than me have said that there's a throne in your heart. And humility gives up the throne of your heart to the one who has the right to sit there. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. It's your Creator. Humility says to him, this is your seat. You know what the opposite side? Pride says, that's my seat. I get to make the choices in this. This is my life. I decide what is good for me. Humility says, you know what? I'm not smart enough, wise enough, big enough, strong enough. And I'm going to give that seat and that decision-making power over to one who is. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, with all humility. And then he says, with gentleness. Gentleness has to do with how we approach other people. I don't know if you've ever had this experience. I know I have. I'll be driving down the street, and there'll be stop signs on the side, and you'll see out of the corner of your eye, you'll see a car, and it just comes zooming up. Maybe you do this. If you do this, shame on you, okay? You're that car, and you just come zooming to that stop sign, and the people going down the road, you know what they have to do? They have to hit their brakes, because they're like, I don't know if he's going to stop. But the people in that car, they approach other people without a thought to how their actions could impact others. They just want to get where they're going to go, and they want to get there fast. Gentleness has to do with giving care and thought to how we approach other people around us. I shared with the greeters this morning, I often do, that we have no idea who's coming to church this morning, nor what they dealt with this week. So it would be good for us to have a posture of gentleness and welcome and care. With all humility and gentleness, thirdly, with patience. Patience has to do with putting up with the stuff that people are going to dish out to you in church. Because here's the deal. If you're in church, you go to a group, you connect to a group of some kind, you go to something, people are going to disappoint you. They're not going to live up to your expectations. They may make you feel bad. And the question at that point is, are you going to blow up at them? Or not? Are you going to bear it? Are you going to have a long fuse or a short fuse? Fourth, he says, bearing with one another in love. And this word bearing is interesting and is important because it has to do with, like, the long haul. I can be patient with somebody for like 10 minutes, no problem, right? Maybe you're like this. But if they keep doing it over and over and over again, it's like, there's got to be an accounting, right? But he says, bearing with one another in love. It means even if people don't make you feel good, even if people hurt you, we're to stick in there with them. And in so doing, we're living out the beautiful oneness that Jesus died to achieve in our midst. Lastly, he says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. This has to do with our motivation. See, there's many motivations in coming to church. There's a motivation like, hey, I really need I need the music to fill me up spiritually this morning. And we pray that the music does. I need the preaching to be really on point so that it really does something for me or teaches me something. And that's, we hope that happens as well. I need the group that I go to really, you know, come around me and pray for me and feed into me. And I hope that is true. But he says this, the motivation that's going to reflect the beautiful oneness we have in Jesus is when we have an eagerness to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know what I'm often eager for? I'm eager to, like, have my opinion heard. That's the kind of stuff I'm talking about. I'm eager to be right. I'm eager to have my needs met. But that's not what he says. He says, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's how we walk in a manner worthy of this beautiful oneness to which we've been called. Humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain unity. So this week as we go out, I mean, I think this, why church? What are we supposed to take away from this? We need to live out the beautiful oneness of Jesus in community. There's this little joke. I don't know if you have it in other professions, but pastors, we get together. We have this joke. We say this, and it's not being bad. We just, it's one of those like things we say. We say, you know, church would be perfect if it weren't for the people. You know, the reality is we wouldn't have church if it weren't for the people. What we're saying is anytime you get a group of people together, there's going to be issues. And there's going to be misunderstandings. And there's going to be people who get bent out of shape with us. That's just the reality of living together. We can't live perfectly. We're not Jesus. But we can live out the beautiful oneness of Jesus in community. And if we try to just live for Jesus on our own, we're not made to do that. Say, you know what? I'm just going to like stay at home and I'm going to watch church and I'm not going to go to that place where all those people who like, they take my parking space and they're in front of me in the hallway and I can never get out, you know, all the things. But we're supposed to live out this oneness together in community. So what does that look like? I would say this, if you're new here, you haven't maybe connected, we're so glad you come to this space. If you're watching online, we're so glad that you're watching online. But what God wants for you is to connect with people, not just come to a service once a week. That's an important part of the church, but it's not the whole thing. So if you don't have people in your life, you're not connected to people in the church, I would say connect beyond the worship service. We have groups that are going to meet after the service for almost every age and stage of people. And I'd encourage you to check one of those out. I'd encourage you to be persistent. Like I said, Bethel's not a perfect church. You could probably go to a class, and people will be busy. They'll be catching up after the holidays. You could go to a class, and maybe nobody would even greet you. I hope that would not be the case. But be persistent. Every time we've gone to a new church, we have to be persistent. You kind of have to say, you know what? I'm not going to get bent out of shape. I'm going to lower my expectations a little bit, and I'm going to go, and maybe I'm even going to initiate. Maybe I'm even going to try to start a conversation with people. That's how you connect beyond the worship service. Secondly, I'd say this, you don't need to be in 200 groups. If I had my druthers, I've said this to the elders, if I had my druthers, everybody would be in one group. And if you're in more than one, that's fine. But I think we do need to be in at least a group of people connected to the body. Be in a group. And in those groups, here's some, and I stole these straight from my last church. We worked on this, and I think this really describes what good, healthy groups do. A good, healthy group, you don't just come in and out. You just sit there. Nobody knows you. Nobody says hi. But they do know you. They know your name. You share with them maybe some of your hurts and struggles so that they can encourage you in your walk with Jesus. And they even have entree into your life so that they can challenge you. Say, hey, the way you were talking to your wife or your kids or the person that was next to you, you know, that was not the best. It wasn't gentle. For those of us who are Maybe you've been here. You know, one of the cool things about Bethel is we've had people who've been here a long time. We have multiple generations. There are several families in our church that have four generations of people that come to Bethel. That's kind of cool. But if you've been here a long time, it can become easy not to see people who are new or connected. So I just invite you to look to include new people. Just go up to them if you haven't seen them and say, hey, my name is, you fill in your name. I don't know that we've met. Ask them how their Christmas and how their New Year's was. But look to include new people. Lastly, living out this beautiful oneness. If you don't take anything else away, I'd ask God, which one of these do we need to grow in? Which one do I need to grow in? Probably all five of them, if I'm honest. Is it in humility? Is it in gentleness? Is it in patience? Is it in bearing with one another in love? Or is it in our motivation to maintain the unity of the Spirit? Why church? Why church? Because we've met this person who is wonderful beyond anything we can imagine. And all the other people who are here who know him, they've met him as well. And so we're supposed to live out this new beautiful oneness of knowing him together. That's why church. When I got to 11th grade, I jumped out of the advanced math class, which means I wasn't with my peers anymore. I was in a class with seniors, so I was taking Algebra 3 trigonometry my junior year, and I got out of this class with my peers, and we'd always all been at the top of the class, and I got into this class with just normal senior folks, and it was super fun. Because they were like, hey, he's the young one, but he's really smart. Because of this. I went into that class believing I couldn't do math. But my 11th grade teacher, her name was Wendy Benner, just a little drink of water. She took Algebra 3, trigonometry, and she showed me how it applies and the purpose in it. And I learned something. I learned, you know what, I'm not dumb. And I can do this. And I learned that I don't need to just give up on it. And friends, maybe many in our world have given up on the church because they come, or what they hear, is not the beautiful oneness of knowing Jesus. It's something else. My prayer for us is that we would be a place more and more, and I think we are. There's always room to grow. But we would be a place where people come and they see the beautiful oneness of knowing our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. So Lord, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the life of the Apostle Paul. And how he was willing to even give up his life to take the gospel to so many. Father, may people around us see you in us. Please help us to walk in humility and gentleness and patience. Lord, help us to bear with one another in love. Lord, help us to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Not because we are so good, but because you are so wonderful. That we would be so focused and fixated on you and who you are, that these things would flow out of us naturally. We love you, and we pray in your name. Amen. Amen.